Good afternoon. I want to welcome you to one of our lectures here at the Institute for Christian Worship at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I don't know where you were the first time that you sang the hymn In Christ Alone, or what was going through your heart and mind, but for me, every line of every verse, I was resonating. I was saying, that's the relationship I want with Christ. That's my relationship with God, sealed through the work of Christ, His finished work. That's what it means to have identity in the one eternal living God. Such a blessing and a privilege for us to have Keith Getty with us, one of the composers of that song, In Christ Alone, The Power of the Cross. Wonderful hymns that have nourished the church. And we're here speaking to a class called The Worshiping Church, a combination of church musicians and young pastors who will be pastoring churches. And we're asking Keith to share with us something about modern hymnody for today's church. Let me begin in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for calling us to Yourself, and we thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit to live in us and through us, to help us to focus on our Savior Christ. We thank You for drawing us into local churches, congregations that are called to exercise the gifts of Your Spirit and to preach Your Word and to encourage and sharpen each other for the glory of our Savior Jesus. And thank You for the ministry of Keith and Kristen and Stuart Townend, and for what they have contributed to Your church, Your bride, as we articulate what it means to be in Christ alone. So bless us, teach us, help us for Christ's sake. Amen. Would you join me in welcoming Keith Getty?
Thank you very much, Chip. Thank you very much, everyone. It's lovely to be back here at Southern Seminary. As you know, I'm a hymn writer, and unlike many of the modern hymn writers you will meet today who I consider partners in the gospel, I am neither a preacher, nor a theologian, nor a writer. So I always feel a little bit ill-equipped to really speak before you. And so you must understand that I come merely as a writer sharing what I do. But I do believe from the very start that as training church leaders, pastors, speakers that you are, I believe that our role together as partners in the gospel, as Paul said many times in the New Testament, but I actually believe it's very close partners. I believe the role of the minstrel, or whatever you want to call him, works best when it is intrinsically linked with the teaching elders, with the pastors, with the preachers, with the church leaders in the church. And there has possibly never been a greater age, certainly for the English-speaking world, than today, for a need for pastors, preachers, church leaders, to work with creative people to help voice creation's praise, to help voice the truths of the gospel that we understand. Just what I will do is just to begin. Hands up who was here the last time. So about half of you. I apologize if this is slightly repetitive. And I apologize if it's slightly repetitive for multiple times. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to introduce for 10 minutes just a little bit about what we have been doing. And then I'm going to just tell you the stories behind four of my most recent songs and explain some of the thinking behind them. Then open it up to some discussion at the end, and maybe if I close in prayer at the end. That'll bring us to the end of the hour. So, apologies done, except that this is just, that I'm just one of those waster minstrels who write song, good-for-nothing people, who is sharing with you his ministry. In the history of the church, certainly in throughout most of the Christian church, and even in the Western English church up until the last 50 years, if you were a Christian, and certainly a Bible-believing Christian, what you sang in church fell into one of three categories. I've just invented these categories, so they may not be the technical ones, but they are all-encompassing. The first one is what I would call psalms, or psalms and scripture, is what you sang in church. It gave you a overall, you usually sang, in fact, in almost all cases, you sang through the whole psalmody at least once a year, if not twice or three times. And in some cases, you also sang scripture as well and learned scripture through what you sang. The second group is what we would call the liturgical churches, where you sang a liturgy that was originally Jewish, and then through the history of the church, and through the Catholic and Orthodox churches, and was then adapted by the Reformers and the Puritans, and became the modern liturgy for today. Almost exclusively based on Scripture, a little bit more logical than just going through the Psalms, in that it gives you a worship service or a communion service or a prayer service or a marriage service. Takes us logically through a service. It opens us up praising God. We repent. We have thanksgiving. We have prayers for the world. We have prayers for the preaching of the word. We have the preaching of the word. We have prayers for each other, for change and renewal. We have prayers for the world. And we have music that fits around those themes. The third category is what I'm going to call, which is probably what most of you are from, is what I'm going to call for now, comprehensive hymnody. And that is hymnody which takes us through the various characteristics of God. If you take any old hymn book, Moody and Sankey at the turn of the century began to change it slightly with the advent of the gospel song, but by and large we had a hymnody which looked at all the various characteristics of God that are revealed in the Bible in the opening section of praise. It had music of repentance, it had music of thanksgiving. It had hymns, it had particular scriptural hymns, it had Christ's life and ministry, birth, death, resurrection, ascension. And the average church would know about 200 of those songs and use those. And that is what the history of the church was, certainly until 1970, 80, 90, or 2000, depending where you are. The advent of worship music has brought many exciting things. It has brought a renewed interest in creativity. It has brought a renewed relevance to the church. It has, in some cases, joined the dots between the cerebral and the emotional, between the theory and the practice, between doctrine and how it relates to everyday or everyday walks. But by and large, the worship movement, when analysed against those three categories, has reduced our worship diet to 5 to 10% of the characteristics of God. It rarely, in fact, in 95% of cases, doesn't ever explain doctrine at any level. It uses very little passages of Scripture. In fact, even when it comes to Psalms, it only uses the happy Psalms, and in some Psalms, only uses the happy verses. And so it has left us with a very curious situation. I believe the preaching of the word is the primary way people learn their faith, but I also believe that what we sing, first of all, if we're singing to the God of the universe and the God who has created and saved us, I believe we should be singing something which is more appropriate than singing about 5% of his character. I know my beautiful wife would not appreciate me only ever telling her that she sings nicely. She would appreciate a few other compliments along the way as well. And I think there's an appropriateness that we have to, when singing to the God of the universe, that we sing to him like they did in the Psalms, of his different characteristics. Of what if you go from Psalm to Psalm, it changes from his anger to his judgment to his majesty to his creative beauty to his redemptive works. And so we want to have a breadth of that. But also the pragmatic person in each of us and the pastor in each of us that wants to make sure our congregations grow up with correct spiritual formations have to be aware that what people sing affects their spiritual formation. It affects how they think. It puts words in their mouth. It affects how they pray, and ultimately affects how they live. And if we are pastors concerned with the truth, if we believe in the truths of the Bible and the gospel over pure indulgent contemporary pragmatism, we have to believe that what we sing needs a little more careful attention. Just to continue the bad news, as I look to the future, I the last year we spent, until I was 30, I was a professional musician, of which hymn writing was one of a bunch of things I did, medium to badly well. And when I turned 30, I moved into hymn writing. And over the last 15 months, as I have looked at society and talked with people who are wiser than I become increasingly aware that church trends in the mainstream church and the mainstream evangelical church in America and Britain are not going in a direction that is making that is making a godly, biblical, spiritual, deep, edifying praise, canon of worship more likely. It's quite the opposite. Hope that sentence made sense. Secondly, culture itself, as you will come up against as you begin to preach more and teach the Bible, culture is becoming dumbed down, much more soundbite orientated, pushing into sort of shorter periods of time. That goes against hymns with lots of verses. I was told several times as I was writing hymns by very wise people that I was really off my rocker. That, you know, I had finally flipped out. Do you know what I mean? You are nuts. Do you know what I mean? And they give me 1,000 reasons why it wouldn't work. And I'm beginning to see now why they think it won't work. The third thing I would say is the commercial parachurch influence of the Christian church today, and in particular the Christian music and book industry, which is over 90% of the time in America owned by commercial conglomerate enterprises, is not going to make its primary concern the truths of the Bible and the full edification of its church. Whether that's good or bad, I'm not even going to comment on, but it's just fact. If I know a Christian man who's trying to feed his family and works for a Christian company which is owned by EMI or Warner or whoever else, Warner Brothers or whoever else, I understand that they, in their job to feed their family and get to Christmas this year, have to put out the most commercially profitable thing. So that does mean that certain authors, certain music, is pushed more than others. And I think that's sad. What I think is much sadder, and what I think makes us such important partners in what we do, is the church, as I see it itself, and the evangelical church, and the conservative evangelical church, to a wide degree, and this is generalization, so please understand I say this with the greatest and most genuine concern. The conservative evangelical church has wholesale swallowed the trends of contemporary society. And even churches that will only allow expository teaching and plan their preaching programs 2 years in advance are quite often singing just a load of nonsense in the first half of their service. Do you know what I mean? Barely even sound theology, if you can call it theology. And so it is a huge concern for me as an individual songwriter and you as future leaders of the church that we are aware of what we sing and that we take careful note that it forms part of the spiritual grammar of the people who we serve. And that doesn't mean you use my songs or Bob Coughlin's songs or old songs or new songs or Indelible Grace's songs or anything else, but it does mean that we look at the whole thing. I looked at about 20 books on worship. One day my wife wanted to go into a Lifeway store, and I was sort of bored. I didn't want to go and look at all these silly gifts that she was buying people. So I went to the worship page, and I saw about 20 different books on worship. And all of them had valuable things to say. But the interesting thing about all of them was they came from a basic point of reason, whether it was to be purpose-driven, whether it was to be seeker-sensitive, whether it was to be advocate a certain type of music, a certain type of programming, a certain type of style, a certain type of evangelism technique, a certain type of leader, a certain type of musician. None of them at any point say, let's start with the content of what we're singing, which, as I understand, was the starting point for the entire history of the church up until 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago in each of those three categories. And so I think as church leaders, we have to really take a lead in this. My pastor, Alistair Begg, we disagree on many musical issues. We disagree in programming. We probably disagree in church things. We disagree in musical styles. I'm a much more creative guy. He's much more puritanical in how he does things. But he would never allow a song in a service which he hadn't approved, checked out, and had saw the overall structure to. And I think each of us have to really get to grips with this in our church life. In my experience, the three common responses, which I think are disappointing, are what I call the sit in the restroom technique, which is, you're the preacher, you don't really get all this modern music, what's it all about anyway? So you just kind of, I'm going to stay in the restroom while this is on and come out for my bit. And generally just leave it. It was a joke about the restroom, by the way. Just write exclamation mark beside restroom. That's okay. The second technique is it's what I call the kick for touch technique, which is safe but not helpful. And that is basically, I don't get all this modern worship. Let's just get one song at the end, one song at the beginning. Let's get them out of there, get them off the stage as fast as possible. Just to restrict, just basically, do you have kick for touch in American football? You know, where basically if you're under pressure, you basically just kick the ball out. If you've nowhere else to go, you just kick the ball out. It's not the best thing to do, but it's safe. We have that in rugby in Britain, so I should work out what your equivalent of it is. So that's kind of the second technique. The third technique is what I call the sort of the pragmatic management technique. You know, which the sport equivalent is sort of selling your best player for $30 million and buying a new stand and paying off your debts. And basically, that is basically saying, whatever gets the most people in, we will use music basically as marketing. Whatever the song is secondary, we might check out that it's theologically sound, we might not, but it'll certainly not be a major concern what we sing. The important thing is making sure the music brings as many masses in so we can get as big numbers as possible, so we can hit them with a message, so we can get them to enroll in the programs, so we can get the offerings up, whatever it is. And they're three really concerning things. So that's painting a bleak picture. And if I sound like I stand in judgment, first of all, I am not trying to. I am just expressing concerns I see as we travel around Sunday by Sunday. I know many of you are in different scenarios to any of those. And also, these things are happening in Britain as well as America. So I'm not some smart-mouthed Brit coming across to try and tell his big rich cousins how to behave. So, that said, shall I just go into some of the songs now and just talk about some of the stuff? As I said, as a composer, each composer has their own sound. It is, it's never supposed to be. It's never supposed to be. For us, we have tried to write this kind of folk style, first of all, because honestly, it's the only thing I really write very well. The other songs I write just sound rubbish. But what we try to write is a style which is singable to everybody. One of my gravest concerns is that we write material for the whole body of Christ to engage in and really sing. When I go to some worship conferences, and there's usually seven people from an extremely different new church, charismatic, emerging background, and then there's me, you know, the religious right Nazi on the other end, you know, talking about the Bible. And so, you know, we get into the staff room, we're all sitting having coffee, and almost every time, they immediately go, how do you cope with those churches? They're so dead, nobody sings. And I think that's a tragic indictment on the contemporary conservative church, that an outsider who, unfair to say, doesn't know any better, but walks into the church and the first thing they notice about our churches is that the singing is bad. The singing is unenthusiastic. Rich people or any sort of people sit in their stand-up and fiddle with their car keys while singing the amazing truths of the God of the universe and try not to move their lips too far. And I think that's a real concern I have, that in our churches we really try and develop good singing and make sure people really get engaged with it. A lot of it is because they just struggle to get engaged with what's sung today. But I think it's a really important thing that we encourage our congregations to sing. Let me go into the songs. I'm going to talk and waste your time for too long. Let's begin with Higher Throne. Do you know the song Higher Throne? Let's stand up and let's do some singing. This is a song about heaven. Kristen's working on a collection at the minute. Kristen's working on a collection at the minute of songs about heaven, and basically trying to sort of shape people's understanding of faith through the eternal perspective, which was so much part of Paul's reasoning in the New Testament. And so this is one of the first songs he wrote 2 or 3 years ago. It's called There Is a Higher Throne. Just join in from the start.
Higher throne than all this world has known.
seat. By the way, the singing was great this morning. Can I just say that? Jesus is Lord, but He's mighty. Have you used that song before in chapel? No? Impressive. Okay. Speak, O Lord. This is a song we did this morning for the first time. Stuart and I were really keen to write a hymn on the preaching of the word. Certainly in a lot of the places we go to lead the singing, what inevitably happens is there'll be like an hour or so before the speaker gets up, and they'll maybe have announcements and interviews and special features and jugglers and everything else. And then we get up and do the music, and or whoever's doing it gets up and does the rock and roll. And then 70 minutes into the meeting, the speaker has to get up and start. And a lot of our friends who are speakers are really struggle with the preparation they get for that. Even down at the local church level, there was no sort of modern hymn which helps people prepare for the preaching of the word. So Stuart and I began a series of argumentative dialogues as to how we would best prepare people for that. We used a passage. This is the one to whom I will esteem. He who is humble, who is contrite and trembles at my word. Who's ever read that book by Jeremiah Burroughs? He was a Puritan. I read it years and years ago. I really had the worst social life of all of you, didn't I? Okay. Great book, by the way. Great book on but published by Soli Deo Gloria. Anyway, we wrote this hymn. My concern primarily was to help people understand what they're coming to do when they come to the Word. Stuart's concern was from the very beginning, let's have a hymn which is reactive and responsive and proactive, so that we're both understanding in our mind what our reaction is to the Word of God as well. So, for example, the second verse was something I had been really keen on. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Stuart's concern was, well, I would have left the song at two verses, but Stuart wanted to write something which really helped us go out and almost send us out with a response. It caused our faith to rise, caused our eyes to see. Verse 3, speak, Lord, help us grasp which truth and truth have come. And by grace we'll stand on your promises, and faith we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. That was not a challenge we had last year, that a lot of our music, and it's a common thread, is trying to tie it all the time into what the role of the church is. So many people are able to articulate what they're going to do for God and how lucky God is to have them on their side, but rarely channeled through the roles of the church. So we just sing through this song? Did people pick it up this morning okay? Did they get it? Okay. couple of things we try to get in that song, with truths unchanged from the dawn time that will echo on through eternity. The idea that what we're about to do has eternal significances was sort of another thing we tried to bring through in the song. Anyway, we'll give you maybe two more songs, or three more songs, and then we'll just open it up for discussion. Is that okay? Okay, here's a third song, Holy Spirit, Living Breath of God. Stuart and I were finishing a collection on the Apostles' Creed, which is now finished after 5 years of deliberation. And this is a hymn called Holy Spirit, Living Breath of God. And interesting, many people were waiting for us to write this song because theologically, I would be conservative, Stuart would be very charismatic, although with a reformed angle. So everyone was waiting to see, you know, will they ever get to write this song or will they just like kill each other first? And but what we felt was the key thing about a modern song on the Holy Spirit was a song which really explained fundamentally what the Holy Spirit is doing. You know, breath of God, show Christ in all I do. That was originally the last line to every verse, and we pulled that back in the end. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit is illuminating Christ in each of our lives. J.I. Packer beautifully illustrates it in Keeping Step with the Spirit. But a hymn that will be a prayer that could be used before the sermon, or that could be used as quiet reflection after the sermon, or could be used in any other context. In a number of other contexts. The first verse is an inward thing, is a prayer for inward renewal. Holy Spirit, living breath, breathe new life into my willing soul. Finishing, Holy Spirit, breathe new life in me. Cause your word to come alive in me. And so that was the first verse. The second verse was more of an outward thing. And we used the fruits of the Spirit in this verse. Again, I'm a big fan of St. Francis of Assisi. His poem, Make Me a Channel of Your Peace, where there is hatred, love, where there is injury, pardon, where there is doubt, true faith. And playing these parallels off each other all the time, these opposites. And so, verse 2, I guess in one sense, one of the goals of this hymn was to write a hymn that people could even just stick up, you know, on their desk in the mornings, and it could be a prayer for the day. They could almost sort of help put words into what they want to pray for. And even in situations, this morning, I had a situation on the phone, and being able just to read through this song was a useful way, you know, of just thinking through the situation. And then the third verse is a prayer for the church again, bringing it round to the central theme of everything, which is building the church. I'll sing a verse through. Is there somebody here who can sing? Do you want to sing, Chip?
I don't know.
You don't?
No.
Then don't bother singing. I'll sing the first verse.
Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into my willing soul. Let the presence of the risen Lord come. And make me whole. Cause your word to come alive in me. Give me faith for what I cannot see. Give me passion for your purity. Holy Spirit, breathe new
This is my wife's keys, too low. Okay, switch to drivers.
Amen.
outward prayer.
Holy Spirit, come abide within. May your joy be seen in all I do.
Just a couple of little just anecdotes for you in this one. We're building the third verse of it, and we felt, you know, it's going to be about the church, and, you know, most songs about the church build up where, you know, we're kind of taking over the world by the end, and it's all great and happy, and it's heaven, and everything's great. And I'm not going to say this is what inspired me to do it. I was watching a Marx Brothers movie, okay? You know the Marx Brothers? Okay. And it's this brilliant scene where Harpo goes to punch the guy who's beating up Chico, okay? And he comes running after him to punch him, and then he actually just kicks his hamstring instead, and the guy falls over. It's a really funny thing, if you can imagine. He's going, bah, 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 and the guy's going like this, and then he just puts his leg around the back and just knocks him over. And it's kind of funny. And it's really not got a lot to do with this song. I just want to tell you the story. Except that when we're writing this third verse, we couldn't work out how to finish the song. And so when you get to line 5, the whole music thing is building, may the fragrance of our prayers arise. Then we decided to try and take people by surprise with it in the artistic way and actually bring it back to what it's all about. Because the song was going to be used as a dedication in our lives. And we wanted to try and bring it back around to the essence of Christianity. So the whole third verse, first verse is soft, second verse is a little bit up. First verse is inward and devotional. Second verse is more outward. Third verse is the church and it's getting bigger. Show your power once again on earth till your church is filled with fervent praise. May the fragrance of our prayers arise. And we brought it down to lead us on the road of sacrifice. That'll you. So that was just an idea, just a little anecdote for you. You don't be bored out of your mind listening to me telling you these stories. But
share a little bit about email correspondence that goes into the creation of a text like this, and how you and Stuart and sometimes Crispin throw those ideas around and battle back and forth. I think that would be very interesting.
Yeah, we work with 3 or 4 different sort of theologians or pastoral friends. Our pastor, Alistair, and then a friend in London, a friend in Belfast. I have 2 friends, and my sort of closest mate from school. And we just send it out to them, and again, Switzerland as well. And they basically all just constantly give feedback in the song. Some will try it out in their churches, you know, informally, and then get a really rip up the music at the end. And so we just work them through just to try and, you know, test them for effectiveness and this kind of thing. So that's kind of how the process goes. The Power of the Cross was 19 verses to get to 4. So it's usually quite, for us, it's a long process. Everybody in the world finds their own way of creativity. I'm not saying ours is right. It's just what works for us in terms of the creative process. We try to get a theme we want to write about. Well, actually, that's not even true. Sometimes it starts off with a melody. Sometimes it starts off with a concept. But basically, either way, the melody, we establish the melody we want, and we establish the concept behind the song, what the song has to be about, like the Holy Spirit, or like praying for the preaching of the word. I said, this is a need for the church. And then we start on the words, and we just knock the words around for anywhere between a week and 9 months until we come up with consensus on it. So, anyway, how many more songs do you want, Chip?
We need to wrap up in about 8 minutes.
Wrap up everything?
Yeah.
Everything? Wrap up the songs, wrap up the questions as well. Does anybody want to ask questions at this point?
Sing.
What?
Sing.
Okay. Yeah, okay. Yeah, in other words, we're bored. All right, fine. Across the Lands is the next one. It's got a little bit of tempo to it. Sounds a little bit like an Irish place of social interaction song. It's kind of fun song. It was written... George Verwer and Patrick Johnson created a book called Operation World. Are you familiar with it? Are you familiar with it? It's like the World Series, except it's about the whole world. And it's a book, basically, each country of the world and their mission situation at the minute, and a prayer book for world mission. And they asked us to write a hymn on world mission. And I'm not sure if they liked this. I think they wanted a kind of a Keith Green, get up and go and stunk it at them kind of song. And we kind of just went for a song basically on more the theology of mission. But it takes us through the gospel story. And this chorus, you're the author of creation, you're the Lord of every man, and your cry of love rings out across the lands. So it takes you through the whole sort of gospel story, like a lot of our other hymns have done as well.
Class period is a class. class entitled Christian Worship and Contemporary Culture. We're going to talk a little bit about vernacular. What does it mean to sing in the heart language of a church? Speak for a moment why you call these hymns. We've learned in our settings that hymns and songs are viewed usually as more of a musical stylistic difference rather than a textual thing.
There's no technical reason for it whatsoever. I'm kind of a contrary kind of guy who wanted to do something different, and so I decided to call these modern hymns because I kind of wanted to create a little bit of distance between what we were doing and what else was happening. But there's context, we call them songs. You know, when worship together, do features on them, we just call them songs most of the time. We say we're writing modern hymns, but we refer to it as a song. I think hymns traditionally, you know, taught the faith and were singable by all people, and that was the two main constraints of it. And as I saw it, those are the two things that were most missing in modern worship music, in that they primarily didn't really teach the faith to much degree. And secondly, they're much more performance-led. Most churches, it's harder for everybody of all ages to really sing along. So
why are not thousands and thousands of churches singing these songs every week?
Modern hymns as opposed to my songs. Modern hymns generally.
I mean, in our own local church and here at Chapel, we've used them quite... prolifically.
They're growing fast. It's definitely one of the fastest growing, sort of in inverted commas, movements. I think in Britain our songs are much more successful now in inverted commas than they are in America, because people have gradually caught them on and passed them on congregation to congregation. But Texas is bigger than the United Kingdom, so you know this is a continent. Things spread slower. And the methods by which things spread fast tend to be the commercial music industry, which is a radio-driven industry, and still Christian radio won't play these songs. So things like that against it at the minute. But with time, hopefully that'll change. So that's one of the reasons we're spending these 2 years doing stuff here.
Is there a final question? Somebody have something? You're all welcome to stick around. And this evening at 7:30, 11 of the Getty... Town and Hymns will be used at the hymn sing tonight. So come back at 7:30 for that. Any final question? Would you join me in thanking Keith for being with us today?